All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this another opportunity to come into your house and to worship you. Lord, we thank you for the joyful fellowship that we have, one with another brother and sister in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we worship you this morning here in Sunday school and then again in our morning service, Lord, that you'd build up our hearts together to love and to serve Christ. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your love to us, and we pray that you'd encourage us in those things this morning. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing with our series in the Psalms this morning. We're on lesson 3, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 89 this morning. It is a longer psalm, so it's a daunting task in some ways to kind of approach this psalm and try to teach it. Will taught this psalm earlier in the year, and he took 2 lessons to go through it, and I have 50 minutes, so we'll see if we can get through the whole psalm. It's an incredible psalm. It's been an incredible comfort to me as I've been studying, and I hope that it's a comfort to each of you this morning. So before we jump into the psalm, I just wanted to go through a small section of introduction and just talk about a few things that we're going to be covering throughout this psalm this morning. And so one of the themes that we've been talking about as we've been starting this series is we've been talking about the psalms as one of the things that pervades the entirety of the psalms is that there's a unified theme, and that's instruction in the way of righteousness. And for our memory work, we've been going through Psalm 1, and we've been memorizing so far the first 3 verses. And we won't turn to it and read it again. But Psalm 1 really has a lot to say about the righteous man versus the wicked man. And what is the difference between these two? And one of the most important differences between the two of those men is that the righteous man, he considers the law of the Lord and he obeys it, while the wicked man does not. He walks in his own ways. He walks in his own sight. As Mr. Obanian talked about when he covered these psalms for the first lesson, I don't think the righteous man is sitting there staring at the Ten Commandments just saying, I just love these Ten Commandments. These are going to help me to walk in a righteous way. But he's also looking at the entirety of the words of the Lord, the entirety of his revelation. He's looking at the character and the person of the Lord, and he's not just looking at those things, but he delights in those things. He delights in the character of his Lord. And as it says later in the Psalms, the Lord leads him in paths of righteousness. He doesn't necessarily walk them by themselves, but as he follows the Lord leads him in those paths of righteousness. And so this morning, one of the key things that I really want to encourage us in is looking at the person and the character of our God and how that should encourage us to follow and serve him. A little background to Psalm 89. Look at 3 things. First, the writer. If your Bible has a superscript, as mine does, it'll say that this Psalm 89 is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. So who is Ethan the Ezrahite? There's really 2 options there. The first option you can say is he's not really somebody that we can identify. And so this writer is going to be someone that we don't really know from the Bible. And the other possibility, and this is, I think, the possibility that I prefer, is that he is one of the wise men that stood before King Solomon. And in 1 Kings 4:31, it talks about the superiority of Solomon's wisdom to the wise men that stood before him. And 2 of the wise men that it mentions there are Ethan the Ezrahite, and it also mentions his brother Heman the Ezrahite. And if you look at Psalm 88, that was written by Heman the Ezrahite as well. So I think it's very likely that the writer was Ethan the Ezrahite, who was a contemporary of King Solomon. And I'll mention more about that here next. So if this was Ethan the Ezrahite who lived during the time of King Solomon, There's a lot in this psalm, especially in the second half, that is very, very sad. The theme is very cast down. And that doesn't really match up very well with the time of Solomon and the joy of his reign. But I think that the writing of this psalm would be better dated towards the time of his son, King Rehoboam, and the tragedies that took place during his reign over Israel. And of course, if you think that Ethan the Ezrahite was not the contemporary of Solomon, the writing of this psalm would also fit some of the tragedies that happened when Israel went into captivity later on in their history. And so the context of this psalm is, and you'll see this in the second half, is this is a time of great judgment upon the Davidic line and upon the nation of Israel. This is not a joyful time when this psalm is being written, but this is a time where great judgments have come upon the nation. So if this was written during Rehoboam's reign, the tragedies that are being referred here are going to be the rending of the kingdom from Rehoboam, the subjection of Judah to Egypt, and the oppression and apostasy of the northern tribes. And if it's a different writer, then this is going to be when Israel is sent into captivity. So there's a little background to the psalm. And lastly, before we jump into it, the purpose of Psalm 89. And the first purpose, and this is really kind of going to mirror the outline of the psalm that we'll talk about next, but the first purpose is to praise the eternally faithful and loving God. And if you look at the first verses of the psalm, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, and with my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And so he really outlines his purpose in writing the psalm in the first verse. So praise, the first purpose. Secondly, it's not just to praise, but it's also to pray. He's coming before the Lord with supplications to pray for his mercy and deliverance from judgment. And I think lastly, and we'll see this here in the conclusion, is it's to teach us to trust in the Lord our God. It's to teach us to trust in his mercy and to put our faith in him. So we'll look at our outline next, and I'll share with you my outline of Psalm 89. And as I mentioned, Will did a study on this earlier in the year, and he had a succinct three-point outline of this psalm. And what he was able to do in 3 points, I'm going to give you in 6. And I don't really have much to say about that. He went to seminary and I went to engineering school, and they didn't teach us 3-point alliterated outlines in engineering school. So he had 3. I'll do it in 6. But I have them outlined into 3 categories that I think mirror each other. So firstly, we have our introduction and our theme in the first 4 verses. I could also call it, I think it's the premise of the psalm, because he's going to be making an argument in the second half. And I think these 4 verses really form almost his thesis statement for what he's going to be presenting in the first half of the psalm, and then arguing with this as his basis in the second half of the psalm. So the introduction, the theme, or you could also say it's the thesis, I think, of the psalm. And then verses 5 through 18, we're going to be looking at praise to the loving and faithful King. And then in verses 19 through 37, we're going to be looking at the covenant promises of the Lord to the nation. And then mirroring those covenant promises, we're going to be looking at the Lord's judgments upon that kingdom, upon his anointed. And then mirroring the praise to the loving and faithful King, we're going to be looking at a prayer to the loving and faithful King. And then we'll close out with the doxology, or the real closing thought of this psalm. And I think this was helpful for me to think of the psalm in this way. I think 3 points is more simplified, and I think it really unifies the theme better the way that Will presented it. But it helps me to think about it in this way because it really, I think, highlights the fact that this psalm, it begins and ends with praise. The real central part of this psalm is really the contrast between the Lord's promises and his present reality, which is the reason why he is writing the psalm. So let's go ahead and jump into it. We'll begin, if you could turn with me to Psalm 89, and we'll read just the first four verses here now. Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So we'll look here at these first four verses and the psalmist's thesis, as I mentioned. Firstly, his first point is that the Lord is eternally loving. And we'll see that in verse 1, the first half of that verse. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And I'm going to mention this multiple times throughout the message, but when it says steadfast love, the word that's really being talked about there is we're talking about the Lord's covenant love. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I believe that word is hesed. I don't exactly know how to pronounce it correctly, but we're talking about the Lord's covenant love that's displayed towards his people. And that love is something that is eternal. It's not something that is temporary. His second foundational statement is that the Lord is faithful, verse 1b. He's going to sing of that love forever, and he's going to make known his faithfulness to all generations. And regarding the faithfulness of the Lord, it's foundational of the Lord's character that when he says something, he is not able to go back upon what he has said. It is stated multiple times in the Bible that God cannot tell a lie, and that is something that's foundational, not just here, but in the entirety of Revelation. If we look at Hebrews 6:17 through 18, and I'll just read that to you. Hebrews 6:17 and 18. It says of the Lord, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath or a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And so it is impossible for God to lie. His faithfulness is something that's foundational to his character. So that's something that we can take great comfort in. But it's also something that's foundational to the argument that the psalmist is going to be building up. And so in the light of the Lord's covenant love and in the light of the Lord's faithfulness, the Lord has promised to establish David's throne and David's seed forever. He's going to build his throne for all generations. And so those two foundational truths presented first guarantee the fulfillment of the promise that's spoken later. And I wanted to point out that there's really, as I've already mentioned, there's emphasis placed on these two aspects of God's character. Firstly, his covenant love. And I wanted to point out the metaphor that's used here. In verse 2, he says that steadfast love will be built up forever. And really the imagery that's being pointed out there is that of a builder building a house, and he's building it up higher and higher and higher and higher forever. And so the Lord's love is infinite. The Lord's love is perfect. But it's not something that we understand as such. It's something that is revealed to us in a greater and more full way day to day as we live our lives and we see the Lord's work and his works to us. And so his love is built up forever, and it's revealed to us more fully each and every day. And as we walk our lives, we also see God's faithfulness, which is something that he repeats a second time in the second verse. And so we'll move on to our first large section, and we're going to be looking at praise to the God of heaven and earth. And we'll read the next section, verses 5 down through verse 18. O Lord God, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyfully praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. So in these verses, we're going to be looking at the psalmist as he praises the God of heaven and earth. And he does that in three separate sections. And firstly, we're going to be looking at God praised in the heavens. So in verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. He says that the heavens themselves are praising his wonders. Now, what does that mean? We have seen in other psalms, specifically in Psalm 19, this thought expounded upon. And if we read the first couple verses of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so the heavens themselves declare his glory, because as we look about us, as we look up and we look at the creation and the heavens around us, we see the handiwork and the power and the greatness of God declared in a very picture lesson as we look around us. Romans 1:19 through 20 also expounds this thought. It says that as the sinner looks around upon the world, as they choose to live in their own ways, they have no excuse, because when they look around, they can see God's eternal power and his Godhood preached in nature. And so the heavens declare his glory and his might and his power. But it's not only the heavens that are declaring his glory. It also says that his faithfulness is going to be praised in the assembly of the holy ones. And the phrase the holy ones can be interpreted in multiple ways. In each of my translations, it's translated differently. Some translations will say that this phrase refers to saints. Some translations will also say angels or sons of God. And I think angels are what is in view here, given the association with his praise being spoken of in the heavens. So I think we're seeing the psalmist say that the hosts of angels are praising the Lord for his faithfulness. And I thought it was kind of strange to see that they're praising him for his faithfulness. And I wanted to say why I thought that they are praising him specifically for that. I think they are praising him for this because as they look out upon the world and as they see the Lord interact with the sons of men, they see his faithfulness in his works, and specifically in his work of salvation. In the teaching of Jesus Christ, he says that there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to salvation. And that's not just Jesus rejoicing because he has found one of his lost sheep, but that's the entire congregation of heaven rejoicing with the Lord that he has acted in faithfulness in saving one of his lost sheep that he had covenanted from eternity past to save. So the angels are praising him for his faithfulness. And what does that really look like? We could just move on, but I thought this was interesting to try to imagine what this would look like. The hosts of angels praising the Lord for his faithfulness. And the closest I think you can really find to what that would look like is in Revelation 5, in verse 9, where there's really a heavenly worship service that is occurring. And I'll actually start from verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so the hosts of angels are praising and falling down before God and worshiping him. And I think that is really the picture that's in the psalmist's mind here, though he didn't have that specific revelation. So continuing with the psalmist praising the Lord in the heavens, is his greatness is incomparable in the heavens. In verse 6, "Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." His greatness is incomparable. There's no one in heaven nor in earth that you can even begin to compare with God. Foundational to his nature is that he is holy. He is set apart. He is foundationally different in his greatness, his power, and his holiness. There is nothing that you can compare to God because he is so infinitely greater and higher than any other thing. It says that his might is to be had in reverence. And what does this mean? Excuse me. To be held in reverence is something that's not really an idea that we really think about a lot. We revere someone as someone that we respect. But what I think the idea that it's supposed to carry here is that his greatness is something that should shock you. It's something that should humble you to the dust because his greatness and his power and his might are so incredibly high and incomparable that it humbles us down and puts us in awe and great reverence. Because when we think about God, he is God. And there is no one else. And really, there's one chapter that really emphasizes that, I think, more than any other chapter in the Bible. And that's Isaiah 45. And I won't turn to it, but there is a refrain in that psalm where Isaiah repeats the phrase, "The Lord, he is God, and there is no one else." And he repeats that 8 times. In that single chapter, he is God. There is no one else. He is incomparable. He is high and above, and there's no one that you can even begin to compare with God because he is great and he is high above any other thing. So the psalmist praises the Lord in the heavens. And then he transitions after looking at the Lord in the heavens. He looks down and now he's going to praise the Lord for his works on the earth. And though this verse occurs after the transition, in verse 11, he says, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them," kind of as a transitional statement that actually comes at the end of his thought. But in 8 through 13, we're going to be looking at God's might being shown upon the earth. The first thought in his mind, starting in verse 8, "Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." I don't know if this is the same for each of you, but for me, this is true. There are very few things that terrify me like the ocean does. I love swimming on the beach. I love the beach. I love the wind and the waves. But when I think of a storm, and when you look at some of the famous storms where even the greatest of ships were swallowed up by the ocean, the massive size and the power and the fury of the ocean and its waves is something that terrifies me when I consider it. And it's something that terrified the disciples who had been on the sea their entire lives when the sea rose up to apparently swallow them up. But the seas are terrifying in their greatness and their power and for the things that they can do to us. We have to look at the ocean and understand that we're not even as great as the ocean. But when the Lord looks at the ocean, he doesn't feel that same feeling of terror, that same feeling of awe, or the emotions that we really show when we see the ocean. When he sees it, he looks at it as the complete ruler of all things. Job 38, verse 11. When the Lord looks at the ocean, he says, "Thus far shall you come, and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." And so when the Lord looks at the ocean, and even great tsunamis, he can look at the ocean and say, "This far, that's it. You can come no farther." He has complete power and authority over the greatest of his creation. This far, no farther. When it rises up to swallow man, in Mark 4, 39 through 41, he looks at the ocean and with a word, he says, "Peace, be still." And instantly, the greatest calm that you could imagine upon the sea. And I think lastly, and I think this was probably key and foremost in the psalmist's mind, in Exodus 14:6, when the Egyptians were coming to swallow up the nation when they were leaving Egypt, the Lord came to Moses and he said, "Raise up your hand and raise up your staff, and I'm going to come down and I'm going to divide the sea in such a way that this land that's been on the bottom of the ocean for thousands of years, you're going to walk through on dry land. I'm going to separate the sea and have dominion over it." So the Lord manifests his might in his ruling over the raging seas. The Lord manifests his might on the earth by how he overcomes all of his adversaries, verse 10. "You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And so the picture here is the Lord's might as a great warrior, scattering and overcoming all of his enemies. And Rahab is kind of a strange idea. There is the idea of a mythical creature that represents chaos. So there is the idea of the Lord overcoming the greatest of mythical creatures as of Leviathan elsewhere in the Bible. But I think that's not, I don't think that that's exactly what the psalmist has in mind when he says Rahab. Rahab is something that's been used previously in the Bible to represent the nation of Egypt. And given the association of the Lord ruling the raging of the sea, I think that what we're looking at here is the Lord destroying the nation of Egypt when he brought Israel out. He crushed Rahab like a carcass. It says, as Israel came across and they looked into the water, they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians washed up upon the shore. The Lord crushed the nation of Egypt. He crushed Rahab as a dead man, and he scattered his enemies. There is none that can overcome the Lord our God. He is mighty over all. And lastly, he is creator and owner of all things. And that continues from verse 11 down through 13. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. He is owner of all things. He is owner of all things from north to south. He is owner of all things from heavens to earth, from mountains to plains. He owns all things, and he is ruler over all things, and he rules in great might. So God's greatness in the heavens, God's greatness and his might shown on the earth. And lastly in this section, we're going to be looking at God's goodness, and it's going to be praised by his people. And in this section, you really see this downward kind of look of the psalmist. He looks up at the heavens, the Lord's might and his power. He looks at the earth, the Lord's might and his power and ruling over the earth. And then he looks down and he's really going to focus in on the Lord and his mercy and his kindness towards his people and how he manifests his character to his people. Starting in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. And again, we see that steadfast love. And that's the Lord's covenant love. That's not the covenant love that the Lord manifests towards the heavens. It's not the manifest covenant love that he shows towards the earth. This is the Lord's covenant love that he displays towards his people. This is his covenant love that he shows to us. And when we think of the Lord's covenant love, there's no greater passage to consider how the Lord manifests himself in a covenant love to his people that's greater, I think, than Exodus 34, verse number 6 through 8. And this is where the Lord comes down and he preaches the glory of his character to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so this is the Lord's covenant love. And this isn't just an abject idea out there that this is how the Lord's love. This is how the Lord loves. This is how the Lord loves us. This is how the Lord loves his people. If we are Christ's, when we look at these things, this is how God loves us. He loves us with a covenant love and an eternal faithfulness. So this covenant love and this faithfulness are paired with his righteousness, his holiness, and his justice that are the foundation of his throne. So God just doesn't rule over heavens and earth, but when he rules over us, he does it in righteousness, in justice, with covenant love to us, and with faithfulness to us. And if we are his people, this is how God rules over us. So in the next verse, verse number 15, he says, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. And so I think the psalmist is praising God for the blessings he bestows upon his people. He says that these people that are blessed, why are they blessed? In verse 16, they're blessed because in your righteousness are they exalted. The Lord is exalting them in his righteousness, which is why they are blessed. So what does this mean, festal shout? What is a festal shout? That's not an idea that's familiar to me. I don't have any festal shouts that I am familiar with. But a festal shout, what you should think of is a joyful shout of praise. It's something that is associated with formal worship. So it's a shout of praise that is going to be used in a formal worship service. And so how blessed are those who know that festal shout, that joyful shout of praise? And one example of those festal shouts, I don't think that this is the only festal shout. I don't know if there's one specific one that he had in mind. But in Psalm 118, I think we see an example of the festal shout. Starting in verse 1, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think that's a festal shout. I think those first verses are one great example of a festal shout. And later on in that chapter, we're going to see them bind up the festal sacrifice and offer it as worship to their God. And so that would be one of the shouts that they would sing and praise the Lord with as they came to worship him and to offer their sacrifices to him. So the festal shout, blessed are those that praise you for your covenant love to them. Blessed are those that know you, as he's been described in verse 14, as one who rules with covenant love and faithfulness to his people. Lastly, God is praised as the one who upholds his people. It says that the Lord delights, the Lord exalts our horn. That's a metaphor that is really picturing a bull in the strength of its power, its horn, the might of its power. The Lord is the glory of our strength, and he exalts our horn in his favor to us. And what the psalmist has in mind when he says horn is he has in mind the king of the nation of Israel, who is the glory of Israel's strength. He's their leader. He's their king. He repeats that in verse 18. Our shield, which is another metaphor which pictures defense, power and defense. The king belongs to the Lord, our king, to the Holy One of Israel. And so the king is the person in the nation who is most responsible for the defense and the upholding of the nation. Throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see that really as the king goes, so the nation went. When the Lord set the heart of the king to follow him, the nation turned and followed the Lord as well. And when the king set his heart to do evil, the entire nation went into apostasy and went into sin. So the king was, of a single person, one of the most responsible for ensuring that the nation followed the Lord, but also most responsible for the defense and the upholding of the nation against their enemies. And when we think of the king, it's not just him that's responsible for that. Behind the king stands the Lord. Behind the king stands the Lord God that rules over heaven and earth, who is upholding the king because he belongs to him. And so the Lord upholds his people by upholding the king and upholding his strength. So the next two points, the Lord's covenant promises and the judgments, I've grouped onto a single slide because I wanted visually to be able to see this. But we'll go through this quickly. We're going to be looking at first the covenant promises. And as I said before, I believe that the writer of this psalm was Ethan, who was a contemporary of Solomon that stood before him. And so I think these covenant promises he'd be very familiar with, because he would have seen the fulfillment of them in the life of Solomon and the establishment of the kingdom very clearly. I have chosen and anointed David as king. And as a contemporary of Solomon, he would have seen that come to pass. Or not come to pass, but he would have seen in a very visual way that fulfillment. The Lord says, my arm will be with him and strengthen him. I will preserve and give victory to him over the enemy. He says, I will show him covenant love and faithfulness, and I will establish his offspring as long as the sun and the moon endure. And the picture there, and Will kind of touched on this a little bit last week as well, but his offspring and his throne are going to last as long as the sun and the moon endure. So if you want a testament to the faithfulness of the Lord, and you want to know whether his throne should still be enduring, walk outside and look up. And if you can still see the sun and you can still see the moon, then you know that the covenant of the Lord has not expired. The Lord will establish his seed and his throne. And that's something that really finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ, whose throne has been established and continues in a more spiritual way to this day, but will be manifested in a physical way one day. And so of these covenant promises, we've really kind of reached the climax here at the end when we're looking at the covenantal love of the Lord shown to David and his offspring and the establishment of his offspring and throne for all ages. Those are the backbone for the rest of the psalm. Because those promises of the Lord, if the Lord shows his covenant love and the Lord shows his covenant faithfulness for all ages, then those two promises must come to pass. And so following those covenant promises, we see the judgments of the Lord. And these judgments of the Lord, they mirror the covenant promises in almost every phrase that they have to say. Foundational to these, starting in verse number 38, excuse me. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, and you have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him, and he has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame. And so in verse 38, we see that the first of those things you have cast off and rejected. Excuse me. You have cast off and rejected, and you are full of wrath against your anointed. And this is in direct opposition in the psalmist's mind. He has chosen and anointed David as king, but now he's taken his anointed and he has cast him off and he has rejected him. He said, your arm is going to be with him. Your arm is going to strengthen him. But now in these verses, instead of his arm being with him, his arm is exalting the right hand of his foes. He has made all of his enemies rejoice. His arm is not with him. In fact, even greater than that, his arm is with his enemies. His arm is making not just the enemies strong, but he's making the enemies to triumph over him. And he has taken his throne, it says, you have cut short the days of his youth and you have cast his throne to the ground and you have cut short the days of his youth and covered him with shame. And the picture that I believe is there, and this is something that I read in John Calvin's commentary that I believe was, I think, very perceptive, is the idea here is you have taken the king, you have taken this anointed seed, and in its very youth, in its very inception, you've taken it and you've cut it off. You've cut it off and you've made the youthfulness of this kingdom to look as if it's aged and ready to fall apart and go away completely. You've cut off its youth so that it's ready to fade away in its very infancy. So why are these judgments of the Lord coming upon the Lord's anointed? The answer to that is, again, in verse 38, it says, you are full of wrath against your anointed. What he's saying there is you were incensed against your anointed. You were wrathful against your anointed. And why? Again, this really depends on your interpretation of when this psalm was written. But if you look at 1 Kings 11:9, we see what Solomon did as soon as the kingdom was established and the temple of the Lord was built. He almost immediately was led astray by his many, many wives and he served foreign gods and worshipped idols. And so the Lord sent his prophet to him, and he says, because you've done this, I'm going to take your kingdom and I'm going to split it in half. I am going to do this to your kingdom. Because of your father, I'm not going to do it in your age, but I'm going to do it in your son's age. And so immediately after Solomon's reign, we see Rehoboam come, and the nations come to Rehoboam and they say, don't oppress us like your father did. And he comes to, it says, the wise men that stood before his father Solomon. And I think he probably came before the writer of this psalm, and he said, what should I tell them? And they said, speak kindly to them and they'll serve you forever. And then he said, I'm going to listen to my young advisors instead. And the kingdom was split. And it says that this turn of events was of the Lord. The Lord did this to fulfill his word. So he cuts the kingdom off from the king that came from Judah, and he establishes Jeroboam. And of Jeroboam, it says, the Lord strengthened them so that they would oppress the nation. He raised up enemies against the nation to oppress them because of this sin of Solomon. And as if that wasn't enough, Rehoboam took the step even further because he continued the sin and he forsook the Lord and he pursued idols and worshiped idols as well. And so not just was the kingdom split, but because of this apostasy of Rehoboam, less than 5 years into Rehoboam's reign, the nation of Egypt came up against the nation, cut off their strongholds, and it came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the palace, took away the treasures of the temple, and humiliated the nation in many, many ways. And so I think in those things, things that I believe the psalmist would have seen if he had survived Solomon by more than 5 years, we would have seen the kingdom split, the kingdom really in many ways rejected and cast off, his arm being against him in strengthening not only Egypt, but also the northern kingdom, which was in rebellion to the king. The enemy triumphs over them in taking away the treasures of the kingdom and of the temple. And this glorious kingdom of David, which reached really the pinnacle of its glory in Solomon, less than 5 years after Solomon, is cut off in its youth. And the king is humiliated and cut off really in the beginning of his reign. So, the covenant promises and the covenant judgments. And those things are things that the psalmist is struggling with because he believes in the covenant promises of the Lord. He has faith in those things, but we see him struggling to understand, why is my reality so different than what the Lord has promised? And so here in the last verses, we're going to see the psalmist pray to the faithful king. And there are really two sections of requests here, and we'll read them both together along with the doxology. Starting in verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. For what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So the psalmist now comes to prayer to entreat the Lord, his God. Foundational to his first request, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And he's coming to the Lord. He's asking for the Lord's forgiveness. He's asking for the Lord to turn away his wrath. And he continues, if you do not intervene, if you do not intervene for us, he argues that the Lord should intervene based upon the brevity of the span of human life. Remember how short my time is, for what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? So this isn't just a short, It's an urgent request. This isn't something where he's praying that the Lord would take his time. He is praying in the same way that you'd find a man in a burning building saying, Lord, save me. I'm about to burn. You need to rescue me now. If you do not rescue now, Lord, I am going to pass away. It's the same way that I think Peter would have been praying to Jesus when he began to sink in the ocean. Lord, save me. I'm sinking now. Save me now. Lord, turn away your wrath soon. So deliver us from death. I think there is also a second argument here that I think is almost implicit to these things. But the Lord has covenanted and made a faithful promise that he is going to preserve the king. He's going to preserve the kingdom. And if the Lord does not intervene, if the Lord does not come down and deliver, not only the psalmist, but the kingdom and the king are going to be destroyed as well, because there's no man that can escape death. And so he's praying that the Lord would not just deliver himself from death and destruction, but he's also praying that the Lord would show his deliverance to the nation, to show his deliverance to the king, so that the Lord's covenant would not be violated. Be true to your covenant, turn away wrath, and deliver us from death. We'll look at the Psalm's second request as well. He doesn't just pray that the Lord would deliver them from death. He goes on to pray that the Lord would not just deliver them from death, but that he'd show his steadfast love, his covenant love, and his faithfulness to them. And I think as the psalmist is praying, I think he is encouraged in prayer, so that he wouldn't just be thinking of deliverance from death, but he's praying that the Lord would restore his mercies to them, to not just restore them from death, but to restore them to close fellowship with him. And this is really our experience in prayer as well. When we come to the Lord and pray and we cast ourselves down before him and we reach the darkest points in our prayer, the Lord encourages us so that we don't just see the comfort of the Lord in the darkest moment of our prayer, but we really are encouraged to come and ask for his covenant blessings, that he would reveal himself to us, and that he would not just deliver us from death, but that he would bless us, that he would encourage us, he'd show us his love and faithfulness, and restore us into a close, intimate fellowship with him. So as he is comforted, I think you see him making higher requests, and his heart is not just being cast down, but it is being warmed into praise to God, that he would show him love and faithfulness. So it says, vindicate yourself and your people before the nations. The last two verses. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. And I think what he's saying is the nations around us are not unfamiliar with the fact that you've covenanted with us to establish us and to establish this nation. They're looking at us being cast down, and they're mocking not just us, but they're mocking you. They're mocking you because this nation is cast down. So deliver us from death, turn away your wrath, restore us to fellowship, and build up the nation to vindicate yourselves before all those that are around to see. Vindicate us before our enemies. Vindicate yourself before your enemies and establish the footsteps of your anointed king. So show us your covenant love and faithfulness. And so lastly, the psalmist's doxology in verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. And I think the fact that the psalmist ends on this note, I think speaks to the fact that he doesn't understand what is going on in the world around him. He doesn't understand why his reality doesn't correspond to the promises and the covenants of the Lord. But what the psalmist is doing is he has faith in the covenant promises of the Lord. And here at the end of the psalm, I think you see him put his trust in the covenant promises of the Lord. So he casts himself on the Lord. He believes the Lord's promises, even though it does not correspond to his current reality. and you see him come before the Lord and say, "Blessed be the Lord my God forever. Amen and amen." So what is some application for us? How can we walk in this same way? How can we walk in the way of the righteous? And I think we can walk in the way of the righteous, as is shown in this psalm, by putting our trust in the covenant love and the faithfulness of the Lord and worshiping him for these things. And here, I'm already a few minutes over, but I wanted to read these verses because these are some promises of the Lord that have been made to us in the New Testament that we shouldn't just believe to be true, but based upon the covenant love and the faithfulness of the Lord, we should cast ourselves on these things, worship him for them, and trust him for these things. Firstly, John 10, verse number 29, a promise of the Lord to us. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are in the Father's hand, and we are in the Lord our God, Jesus' hand. And Pastor Gary has talked about this in our Tuesday night class, but it's as if we are held in his hand and the Father's hand is holding over that. And that's something that should comfort us and we should put our trust in. We are the Lord's sheep. We are his people. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Romans 8:38 through 39. "Neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is nothing that can separate us from the covenant love of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are his. He will show us that covenant love for all eternity, and there is nothing that can separate us from that love." Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Lord will never take us and bring us to a point in our life where he says, "That's it, you're on your own for the rest." He will never leave us nor forsake us. In his covenant love and in his faithfulness, he has promised that to us. So we can put our trust in his love, and we can put our trust and our faith in the Lord our God, who will never leave us nor forsake us, even if our present reality does not immediately correspond to what we think it should be. And so may we also be able to, as we look at these things, close with the doxology of the psalmist and be able to see, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your incredible love to us. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we thank you that even as we walk in times that we do not understand, that we can put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who lived and suffered and died for us. And we thank you that one day we will be with him and in perfect fellowship. Lord, I pray that you'd lift up our hearts to praise this morning and encourage us as we come to your word again shortly and in praise to you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.